Following sermon was delivered on Saturday morning, May 28, 2016, during a Growing in Grace retreat held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Gordon Cook from Grace Baptist Church in Canton, Michigan.
Turn, please, in your Bible to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Let me just read this opening psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we come to a God who we love and know, and a God who loves us and knows us far better than anyone else can know us and love us. We thank you again that you are the God who has made himself known to us by way of your word. And we pray again that you would help us to live in light of what we hear, your revealed will. May you come and open our eyes to see the wondrous things contained in your law. And help us, Lord, again to be doers of that word. We don't want to just be those who hear the word, but like that man who walks away and forgets what he looks like. Pray, Lord, that we would not forget what we hear. Write these things upon our hearts and our minds. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It happened back in 1969. I can still remember the day when we sat in a motel room in Quebec, Canada, and watched it live. But two Americans, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, stepped on the moon. They stepped on the lunar surface. It was broadcast on television, a worldwide audience, and the words of Neil Armstrong have almost been put into marble stone. One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. No question, a great accomplishment. It was an event of Hollywood proportions, almost inconceivable in terms of an achievement during what was called the space age. But not long after that, you might recall, in terms of the NASA program, they suffered a big blow. Another Apollo mission, Apollo 13, 1 year later, and that mission had to be abandoned because of an oxygen tank explosion. And you might recall the words that came back from outer space. Houston, we have a problem. And they sure did. And there's no question that the Church of Christ has always had problems. You can't read through any of the New Testament epistles and not see that yourself. But what was so sad during that whole matter when it came to the issue of the Apollo 13 was, at least that was a thought that I sure went through many minds, was were they lost forever in outer space? That's a frightening thing to think about. Lost. Well, isn't that what's true of the world in which we live? Most people that you rub shoulders with are lost. And they will be lost eternally if they don't find Christ. Or put it more accurately, perhaps, Christ finds them. He is the seeking Christ. But left to ourselves, none of us would find him. The Bible says all are lost. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. That means that no sinner knows the Lord. Isn't that tragic? The God who made them is a stranger to them. They are foreigners in God's universe. Is there anything more tragic than that? But the Christian, on the other hand, is someone who knows God. His great purpose in life should be to glorify God. He lives for something bigger than himself. He develops a value system, and his priorities are bigger than acquiring money and things. But again, even the Christians can find themselves in trouble in terms of how we live and what pathway we take. Sometimes we feel a little lost ourselves, confused, bewildered, troubled when it comes to many issues in life, but in particular when it comes to knowing God's will for our lives. Many Christians struggle. Many worry, even the concept of, have I stepped outside of God's will? Have I not found God's perfect will for my life? And in the last hour, we certainly gave some reasons why Christians can be directionally challenged, why so many are struggling when it comes to this matter of God's will, why so many are struggling with worry and anxiety over decision making, especially those major decisions in our life. But again, we need the Word of God to help us when it comes to these matters. But there's confusion about God's will. We spoke about that. We also mention Christian struggle because there's too much of an emphasis upon feelings and emotions. There's the problem of the heart. We are not to lean upon our own understanding. Another problem that has complicated things when it comes to decision making is that we enjoy an unparalleled freedom in America. A century ago, we didn't have all the choices we have today when it comes to careers, when it comes to places we live, when it comes to who we marry. We didn't have Facebook. We didn't have internet dating. And there's a bewildering array, isn't there, of choices. And that has produced some negatives, paralysis, less long-term commitments, less stability, less maturity, a greater disconnectedness when it comes to family, when it comes to church. Another reason why divine guidance has become such a problem is because of worldly influence. God places authorities in our lives, but because of our own rebellious nature, we are oftentimes rebelling against authority. We have become allergic to authority. It's in the air we breathe. So when we make decisions, we often make them independently without any counsel or any respect for those authorities in our lives. So those are some of the problems that we mentioned in the previous hour. But now I want to come back to this subject of divine guidance and approach it more positively. But what are some prerequisites? What do we need? And again, this is not everything that we need, but some of the things that certainly we need when it comes to this matter of discerning God's will. And I have four things that we certainly need when it comes to discerning God's will, or it comes to obeying God's will, or it comes to trusting God's will. I'm going to put all of those things here into the terms of what we're going to do. But you need faith. You need to think. You need grace, and you need friends. Your faith matters, your mind matters, your heart matters, and your relationships matter. So let's consider then these four needs when it comes to this matter of divine guidance, or the prerequisites for guidance. Number one, your faith matters. You need faith. To know God's will, you need to know God. And that means you have to have a faith encounter with the true and living God. You have to be able to say, like David could say in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I know him personally, I know him intimately. I have a personal relationship with the Lord." You have to have exercised faith in Jesus Christ. That's a prerequisite, isn't it, when we talk about a Christian. Jesus put it in pretty stark terms, whoever believes on me shall have eternal life. Whoever does not believe on me is condemned. And one of the things that the great reformers who brought to bear the gospel upon a generation that had lost sight of the gospel, they said the three great things, those great solos, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. Someone has counted up at least 10 different pictures of faith, coming to Christ and trusting Christ and looking to Christ and taking hold of Christ and calling upon Christ and eating of Christ and drinking of Christ and running to Christ and hearing Christ. But faith is necessary, absolutely necessary. You can't become a Christian if you don't exercise faith. And certainly we need to think about faith when we think about the Christian life and how the Christian life begins. But there is also a life of faith. The Bible speaks of walking by faith and not by sight. You can't be saved without faith, and you can't live the Christian life without a constant exercise of faith. Turn to Hebrews 11, and you'll see that with your own eyes. This chapter reminds us of how important faith is in terms of living the Christian life. We see it here operative in the life of God's Old Testament saints. But here you have a classic treatment on this matter of faith, the courage of faith, persevering faith. And as we work our way through Hebrews 11 here, if you just counted up that word faith, I think it's used more than 20 times. And what makes faith so necessary, an absolute requirement when it comes to living the Christian life? Well, faith has the ability to see God, to see the invisible. Hebrews 11 verse 1 tells us faith is being sure of the unseen. Verse 27, Moses left Egypt, not afraid of the anger of the king, but he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Without faith, you can't see God. You can't trust God. You won't live for God. You certainly won't take any risks for God. I want you to notice here in chapter 11 that faith doesn't mean you have an easy life. If you read Hebrews 11 and look at the individuals here and understand the kind of lives they lived, you won't come away thinking, at least I hope you don't, it was a wonderful life. We are told today that that's God's will for you, right? God's will is that you have a wonderful life. I guess it all depends on how you define wonderful. If you think it means health and wealth, if you think it means living in a mansion and driving your own private airplane, you couldn't be more wrong. Hebrews 11 tells us that the life of faith will be fraught with challenges, struggles, difficulties, temptations, and trials. Even death itself is a real possibility if you live for Jesus Christ. You could say this chapter is cruciformed. It has a cross. A cross of self-denial, a cross of self-giving, a cross of self-sacrificing. When Abraham was told by God to pack his bags and leave Ur of Chaldees, you know where he lived for the next 80 years of his life? In a desert. 40 years on the back end of a Midian desert before he had that close encounter with God by way of that theophany of the burning bush. But after that, you remember, he lives the next 40 years with that wilderness generation. 80 years! Was that God's will for his life? Of course it was. Think of Moses. Oh, that was Moses, wasn't it? I get those things confused. But Abraham lived in the desert. But Moses was the 40 years, 40 years. That's right. Think of Joseph. Put into a pit. Then he's thrown into a jail cell for 7 years. I don't know how long it was, but because of Potiphar's wife's lie. Think of Esther. Remember what she had to do? She had to risk her life. She said that herself. I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. But again, you follow through Hebrews 11. Look at any one of those saints, and you will see over and over again they suffered. They suffered, but they lived by faith, not by sight. And faith is best exercised in the midst of trials and in the midst of suffering. That's why God brings sufferings into our lives, to test our faith, to prove that it's real, to prove that it's authentic, to prove that it's real faith. It has to endure. False faith doesn't. Short term, it doesn't stick things through. Now, when people often pray for God's will for their lives, what do they pray for? Good things? Comfortable things? Good job? Great marriage? Nice home, great college, great friends. No, those aren't bad things to pray for. I mean, God loves to give good gifts to his children. He's a good God, but often focuses upon material gifts, comforts, not spiritual gifts. But listen, God wants us to become holy. God wants us to grow in faith. God wants us to learn to trust him more and more. And the best place to learn to exercise faith is in a context of trial. I remember Spurgeon saying this. I always say this to anybody who wants to be a pastor, just to encourage them. If God will use you publicly, said Spurgeon, he will scourge you privately. You want to be a pastor? You want to get used to the Lord? Get ready. He'll scourge you. He'll humble you. It was Spurgeon who also said, I have been much the gainer by my sad hours and my sick days. You've heard that of that lady, Johnny Tada Erickson. She, in a wheelchair, she's a quadriplegic. She talks about her pains and their trials as gifts of pain. Gifts of pain. Think of that job you always wanted. You prayed. You brought it before God rather consistently. You sought out counsel. You wrestled through a number of biblical principles. And God wonderfully answered your prayer. You got the job. Dream come true. But 3 months into the job, it seemed more like a nightmare. A lot of conflict with the boss. You have huge issues with 3 of your coworkers. A significant amount of overtime, stress, pressure, all kinds of demands. You're overwhelmed. You've never had a worse job in all your life. In retrospect, you look back and think, wow, is this God's will for my life? Some would say, you stepped outside of it. Let me say, it is God's will for your life. It's the best place for you. It's probably the safest place for you. If that job had been hunky-dory, you might have been tempted to make an idol out of it. The same can happen when it comes to marriages. Get ready for this one. B.B. Warfield, you know him? Great theologian. Got married at the age of 25 to a woman named Annie Pierce Kinnaid. They took their honeymoon in Germany. During the honeymoon, she was struck by lightning, permanently paralyzed. Permanently paralyzed. He took care of her for 39 years. He couldn't leave her for more than 2 hours at a time. She was that dependent upon him all those 39 years. Was that God's will for his life? Sure was. God used that to accomplish some wonderful things in the life of Mr. Warfield. Before God will use you publicly, he'll scourge you privately. You could have put Mr. Warfield in Hebrews 11, couldn't you? By faith, he cared for his wife for 39 years. That's an exploit of faith. Persevering faith. But we need faith, brethren. We need faith when it comes to God's will. Embracing those trials from the heart, a courageous faith, a persevering faith. It's easy to believe in a sovereign God, or to say you do, when things are going well. I remember years ago at one of the pastor conferences, a pastor saying, we can all be paper Calvinists. On paper, yep, but when the trials come, it's easy again to believe in a wise shepherd who leads in green pastures beside still waters. But what happens when the waters become turbulent, and what happens when you are in those dark valleys? Do you still believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you still believe he's good? Do you still believe he's all wise? It's easy to trust God when you have a good job, but what happens when you're unemployed for 10 years? It's easy to believe a sovereign God, a good God, when you have a good marriage, but what happens when you have a bad marriage? Easy to trust God when you have a healthy body. But what happens when you have a sick body, a diseased body? Are you walking by faith or by sight? For faith to grow, it has to be exercised. Just like a physical muscle has to be exercised. You know that, don't you? You want to get strong, you have to go to a gym and you have to work out and you have to put stress on your muscles. You have to actually tear the muscle fibers. They won't get bigger. You have to have experienced pain physically. Well, that's true of our experiences as Christians when it comes to the growth and development of our souls and our faith. We have to meet resistance for those muscles to grow. And God will repeatedly, rather regularly, bring trials and sufferings into your life because he wants you to grow. That's his will for your life. If he doesn't, if you don't want to grow, if you want your muscles to become flabby and you want to atrophy, well, just seek to avoid all your trials. But let me add a qualification here, because I don't want to present things here in a misleading way. Sometimes we experience trials because of our sin, because we disobey God's will, his revealed will. David experienced a lot of misery in his life. Samson went from one toxic relationship to another because he didn't listen to God, didn't follow his revealed will. But most of our trials, brethren, most of our trials are because God wants us to grow. He wants us to exercise faith. That's normative Christianity. And just like you wanted those Hebrews and these heroes of Hebrews 11 to exercise faith by putting them in lion's dens and in deserts and dangerous, perplexing situations on battlefields, he does the same for us. And he can put you in a bad marriage, difficult work situation, and that's God's will for your life. Dr. Carson, I think I've said this from the pulpit even here. Trials can do either two things for you. Make you better or make you bitter. But if you have faith, real faith, it should make you better. It should make you better. Remember, Jesus told his disciples to get into the boat, to cross the Sea of Galilee, and you remember what happened? They get into a storm. Were they obeying Jesus? Of course they were. Were they submitting to the revealed will of God? Of course they were, but they found themselves in a difficult place. They encountered a serious storm. Why did God want them there? Well, again, so they could exercise faith. Jesus says, where is your faith? You have little faith. At the back end of that storm, you remember when he quieted the wind and those waves, they stood there and said, who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him? They grew in their knowledge of Jesus while they were in that trial. When it comes to living the Christian life, when it comes to embracing God's will for our lives, we need faith, a robust faith, an active faith, a faith that says like Job, even though you slay me, I will trust you. That's the first thing. Second thing, we need to think. Okay, we need faith. We need to think. When God made Adam, it's very clear that he made man in his image. And part of that image-bearing capacity was that man could not only feel, he has emotions, God has emotions, but he also thinks. God is a thinking God. It's clear from the scriptures that Adam, that first man, had a mind. I wonder how big his brain was. It must have been unusually great in terms of its size and ability. Think what he does. He numbers all those animals. I mean, you know, if you have 2-3 pets, you probably have a hard enough keeping track of three animals, you know. What's the name of that pet or that animal? But Adam, think what that would have required in terms of knowledge and then astute observation. He had a kind of master science and geography and zoology and biology. Boy, he was a thinker. A great thinker, but you know the story. Adam fell, and that fall into sin impacted him holistically, totally. His whole humanity was adversely affected by the fall emotionally, psychologically, physically, intellectually. He's no longer thinking God's thoughts after him. He's no longer looking at the world like he should have been looking at the world. He no longer has a Christian worldview. He no longer has a God-centered, God-glorifying viewpoint. There's a moral crisis when it comes to the use of his mind. That's why you see these words pop up in your Bible with reference to the mind of a sinner, darkened, depraved, hardened. Every man by nature is a truth suppressor. And here's the good news of the gospel. When the gospel saves a person, something happens to the heart, but also happens to the mind. There's a transformation. A mind is renewed. That mind that was darkened by sin is now flooded with the light of the gospel, the gospel of truth. The person who didn't know God now knows God. There's been a radical change. That mind has been transformed, rejuvenated by the Holy Spirit's converting power. And so you can read in Ephesians 4, do not walk as the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. They have a darkened understanding, says Paul. He says, but you have not learned Christ in that way. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So according to the Bible, we have a new mind, a mind of Christ. And that's why we can think differently. Whatever is pure, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, whatever is good report, think upon these things. A Christian is someone who lives differently, feels differently, thinks differently. A Christian is someone who thinks deeply, clearly. Philippians 4:8, that word think means meditate, dwell, It's not a superficial kind of knowledge. It's deep thinking. And what's one of our biggest problems? We touched on this in the last hour. When it comes to God's will, discerning God's will, is we are often led by our emotions. We don't think. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, who said, one of the greatest problems in our lives in this world for Christians is the right handling of our feelings and our emotions. Oh, the havoc, the tragedy, the misery, the wretchedness that are found in this world simply because people do not know how to handle their feelings. And again, God wants us to use our emotions. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Part of being a Christian, loving your brethren, requires a proper use of your emotions. But the Bible puts a premium upon the mind, thinking God's thoughts after him. Go back to Psalm 1. You see it right here. Here's a picture in Psalm 1, you could say, of a thinking believer. Notice those first three verses here. They describe the righteous man, a happy man. Blessed is the man. Notice what he does. He delights in the word of God. He loves God's book. That means there's some emotion here. He has some emotional engagement, delight in the scriptures. He's not approaching his Bible in a cold intellectual kind of way, but he's a clear thinker. He's meditating. He's thinking. That's an activity of the mind. And look at the results described here under the analogy of a tree. The righteous man enjoys, experiences stability. He's planted, vitality, green leaves, prosperity, fruitfulness, durability. The leaf does not wither. And it all relates to this man's relationship with God, with his Bible. He loves it. He studies it. He meditates upon it. He's a thinker. And what is he thinking? What's he dwelling upon? Well, it's clear here. The law, the Torah, the five books of Moses, that's all they had. Five books, that was his Bible, his whole Bible. Now, this is important when it comes to thinking and discerning God's will. You have to make use of the whole Bible, not just choosing random verses here and there. Understanding the whole of Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God, regulated here. He's regulated by the commandments of God, the principles, the precepts. When it comes to decisions in life, for example, who do I marry? What career path do I follow? What college should I attend? What church should I belong to? Well, there are principles to govern those decisions. We need to be careful that we don't approach the issue myopically. You know that word myopic? Myopia refers to a visual defect in terms of distant objects. They are blurred. You can't see them because you can't focus the retina. But it also refers to a lack of discernment, a long-range planning or thinking. And we can all suffer from that when it comes to decision-making. There can be a myopic perspective. So something I want that new job. I want that relationship, that romantic relationship. Maybe it's that new home. But the Christian has to look at things from a long-range perspective, from a holistic perspective. When people come to me and ask me for principles, and if they don't ask me, I tell them anyway. They sit down, they're wrestling with the decision. Sometimes it's they're going to leave the church. And they're oftentimes not asking for counsel. This is going to inform me. So I play the game with them. Okay, here's some principles you need to think through. Before you leave, I'm not going to tell you can't leave, but think biblically, okay? Here are 10 principles. And over the years, they've only gotten bigger and bigger, more principles. So more reasons why you can't leave. But one principle is seek ye first the kingdom of God. Another principle is safety of the multitude of counselors. Principle of authority. Are you respecting the authorities in your life? Have you talked to your parents about this? Have they're younger people? Principle of doing all things decently in order. And you can leave a church quietly but disorderly. Principle of humility. The Lord promises to guide the humble. The principle of God's sovereignty. Are you recognizing the sovereign Lord in your life? But again, there's all kinds of principles that can regulate our thinking when it comes to making decisions. What are some of the prerequisites when it comes to discovering God's will, obeying God's will, submitting to God's will? Faith matters. The mind matters. The third thing I would say here is that grace matters. We need grace. We need grace. We touched on faith. We need faith. It's a life of faith. But there's a lot more graces we need when it comes to discerning God's will, when it comes to obeying God's will, when it comes to trusting God's will. When Paul wrote to the church there in Thessalonica, he was encouraged because they were growing in faith, they were growing in love. And then he says, you also are persevering, patience, that's another grace. We are told by Peter to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And you can go to a lot of different places in your Bible to find out exactly what those graces are. They're described as fruit in Galatians 5, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, peace, joy, self-control. Jesus puts graces in those beatitudes, those eight beatitudes. They help us to understand what graces we need to live the Christian life. But when it comes to the will of God, again, thinking of God's will from those three different perspectives, his decreed will, his revealed will, and that will of direction, we need grace. We need the grace of faith to trust God. Our lives can get pretty messed up at times, can't they? Things seem turned upside down. Think of Joseph. Think of Job. The only way they kept on going, putting one foot in front of the other, was because of faith. I have a man in our church. He's one of our deacons. He has suffered with acute depression for 20 years. And what he often says to me, I say, how you doing, brother? Pastor, I'm putting one foot in front of the other. I said, brother, God smiles upon that grace of perseverance. Keep persevering. We need the grace of humility that will put us on our knees, that will help us realize how much we need the help of God and others in our lives. We don't have all the answers. We don't want to be guilty of crass independence when it comes to making decisions. The grace of contentment. Remember Asaph, he was struggling with God's will for his life, wasn't he? Psalm 73, and it was the issue of contentment. He begins to have suspicions and envy because he wasn't accepting God's will for his life. We need love. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you're going to obey the revealed will of God, you need that grace of love. And again, we need perseverance when it comes to the trials of life. I find myself in a difficult marriage and I want out. I've had people come to me, I want out. I said, there's no exit signs here. Sorry. Now, if it's clear situation where there's been adultery or desertion, that's different. But because your husband doesn't treat you exactly the way you think you should be treated, be careful. And even when there's been situations in our church, we have probably 15 people sitting on our pews who've been divorced. Not they're at grace, but they've come on our doors, they've been divorced. We've had two situations where two people wanted to get divorced. And they could have got divorced. They had grounds for divorce. And I said to them, you have grounds for divorce. Clear case of adultery. But both of them said, no. I'm going to apply the gospel of forgiveness. I said, okay. Okay. But you need perseverance to stay the course. We are to persevere unto the end. We are to stay committed to God's truth and God's commandments. I'm sure you've all heard the terminology, a midlife crisis. If you haven't reached age 40 yet, you'll get there. You know, Samson was 40 years old when he, the back end of chapter 16 of Judges, that's where he is. He's midlife. David probably fell into adultery with Bathsheba, midlife crisis. You could call it that. And if you scan the hearts of those men, you would have observed that there were sin issues percolating long before they had that fall into sin. Nobody falls into adultery. It is a chain. It is a chain, a long chain of events and decisions, one after another. It often starts with an elimination of intimacy in your own marriage. And then you have an encounter with someone who you think will give you what your spouse won't give you. But it starts with a lack of intimacy with your wife or your husband, not just physical intimacy, but emotional intimacy. David stopped obeying God's will at the heart level long before he stepped on that rooftop. Maybe months, maybe years. He wasn't fighting the battle on the turf of his own heart. He stopped mortifying his sin. He stopped plucking out the right eye. He stopped cutting off the right hand. David stopped persevering. David stopped loving God and loving his neighbor at the deepest level. And if it could happen to David, a man after God's own heart, don't for a moment think it can't happen to us. Perhaps the reason why the devil goes after men and women at midlife in a way he doesn't in those early 20s or 30s is perhaps because they're more vulnerable at that stage of life, but they got a lot more to lose in terms of credibility. It's often at that stage of life, too, where we're coming to the realization that my dreams and my hopes were not realized. And again, we can fall into that bitterness or envy trap and think that happiness can be found somewhere else. So instead of trusting God and obeying God, His will, trusting God for His decreed will, we trash it and live according to our own will. If we're going to follow the shepherd, we have to follow him all our days. We need the grace of God. We need faith. We need to use our minds. The last thing I would say here, brethren, in terms of needs, prerequisites for getting counsel or for God's guidance, for obeying God's will, for trusting God's will and discerning God's will, we need to develop relationships. We need friends. This is probably going to be a bit of a mantra for the conference. Friends, because here's one of the biggest problems we're facing today in our society, perhaps more than ever. And it's a lot of factors here, the extreme busyness, the demands of work, family responsibilities that take up a lot of time and energy, a lot of extracurricular activity, but we don't seem to have a lot of time to spare. But if we're not careful, we will miss out on one of God's most precious gifts. You know what that is? Not marriage. In fact, the Bible has more to say about this gift than marriage. Friendship. Friendship. Now, you could say, well, my best friend. Yeah, you could say that. But I'm talking about friends, not of the opposite sex, but of the same sex. Male friends and female friends. I can't help but think that David's fall into sin was somehow linked to the fact that David no longer had a Jonathan in his life, his friend. It doesn't appear that David developed any close male friends. It gets pretty lonely at the top. And David did suffer from a lot of betrayal. And maybe he got to a point in his life where he said, I can't trust anybody. And the man became isolated and insulated. But maybe the busyness of his schedule, whatever else, but we can all not give time to develop friendships. And we are witnessing today a kind of death, not just to marriage, but to friendship. And perhaps because of the modern values of individualism, isolationism, and privatization, I read somewhere recently that only 10% of men have real friends. It should be a main discipline in your life. You need friends. Because a friend can speak into your life in a way that other people can't. As a Christian, you need someone who's going to talk to you not simply about sports, but about your soul. Not afraid to ask those questions. How are you doing spiritually? How is your devotional life? How is your relationship with your wife, your husband? We need friends. Proverbs 18, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The language of another proverb, a friend who will rebuke us. And listen, I said this to one of the young people in discussion, so this was already in my notes. I'm not using this as a gun for anybody. But I said to this person, I didn't realize I had it here till after the fact, we need more than pure friends. We do. Now, David and Jonathan, you could argue, was a pure friendship, but Timothy and Paul, that wasn't a pure friendship. Older men, younger men need you. Older women, yet the younger women be taught by the older women. They need that friendship, and that's really one of the wonderful things about Christ's church. You can have those friendships because of the diversity of age that should be found in a God-centered church, a gospel-centered church. But we all need friends. If there was anybody who didn't need a friend, who was that? Jesus. Right? Does he have friends? You could argue he had three close friends. And he had one best friend, John. But three friends. He obviously enjoyed his time with his friends, those three friends. They went up for a hike in that mountain one time, remember? He took three of his friends. It was a joyous experience. He wanted them to see him transfigured. But then he also took those three friends into that darker section of the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said to them, watch and pray. He needed his friends. And so we need our friends. We need friends. If Jesus, the perfect man, needed friends, we need friends. We need friends who will exhort us. We need friends who will talk to us. We need friends who will listen. We need friends who know their Bibles. Friends who will speak the voice of God into our ears because they do know their Bibles. We live in a friendless world. I think Facebook just perpetuates the falsehood of friendship. You really can't have that many friends. Sorry. Tough times come, you'll find out who your real friends are. You have to sit down with a friend and look them in the eyes. You have to talk to them. You have to engage them. Paul could say, I long to see you face to face. There is that kind of interaction with a friend. And we are living in a world where people are more and more lonely than they've ever been. And so because of the breakdown in marriage, but because the loss of friendship. But they're struggling. There are people struggling to know God's will, struggling to obey God's will, struggling to discern God's will, and they need friends. And so I trust you will be a friend. But we all need friends. We need faith. We need to think. We need grace. And we need friends. And of course, we all need Jesus Christ. That's the greatest need for anybody. And I don't know. I mean, some of you might be sitting here and you've never, ever come to a knowledge of Christ yourself. Maybe you're still dead in your sin. Maybe this is all sounds new to you. You've never heard this before from the Bible. Maybe you're here because you need a friend. You need Christ as your friend. And to have Christ as your friend, you have to have an encounter with him. It has to be a faith encounter. It's not just knowing about Christ. You need to know Christ. You need to know him. You need to know him personally, intimately. You have to take hold of him by faith. There has to be an engagement of your soul with Christ Jesus. That's the only way you can have Christ as your friend, but as your Savior, you must believe on him. And he is the best friend. He'll never leave you. He'll never, never forsake you. Friends will. There's only one friend who will never disappoint you. One friend who will always, 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 always be there when you need him. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. So be sure you are cultivating your friendship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your holy word. We thank you again for the truth that we can find in your word. We pray again that you would help us all to embrace these practical truths and have them, Lord, by your Spirit etched upon our hearts and minds. We cry to you for grace. We acknowledge our own weaknesses, our vulnerabilities. We are like sheep that so easily go astray. But Lord, help us to become stronger in our faith. Help those graces that you have deposited in our hearts and minds to grow. And may we become more faithful. May we become more loving, more kind. May we become more meek and more humble. And may you also, Lord, give us deep, solid, biblical friendships. May we cultivate those friendships while we have this short time upon the face of the earth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.